Well, thank you, Peter. It's lovely to be with you this morning on this glorious Melbourne day. There's been a brief interview, but let me begin by just telling you very briefly my story, and in particular, I guess, my spiritual story. I'm a Pommy. I was born and raised in the UK in the 50s and 60s. Yes. But I didn't grow up in a Christian family, though I guess back then, if you all ticked the box, didn't you? C of E, Christian, most people did. And my mum was a C of E, or C and E, went to church Christmas and Easter. But if you asked her about, did you know Jesus, she'd look at you kind of blankly. My dad never went to church. He hated church. He didn't like even like weddings. He'd rather stay outside on the footpath and have a cigarette. But loving parents, but I heard the name of Christ all the time in my home. Every hour I heard, you know, my dad would say, Jesus Christ, or Jesus wept. I grew up with the name of Christ. Yet, I was born into this family, and I can't remember a time when I didn't have a profound sense of God's presence. I knew God was there. I had an obligation to him. I had a very strong God consciousness. I loved scripture, loved Sunday school, just loved it. Where did that come from? I moved to Australia, best choice I ever made. My folks came with me when I was 10 years old. And I went to youth group and loved youth group. Though even in my teen years, had you said to me, Mike, are you a Christian? I wasn't sure. One time a guy said to me, I was about 18, Mike, what's it feel like to be a Christian? Well, I didn't know. I wasn't sure I was one. So I gave the typical cop-out answer, oh, you can't put it into words. I can still recall his face 40 years later as he walked away in disgust. Oh, they all say that, he said. They all say that. A year later, at 19, I went on a camp and met some passionate believers, and it just was infectious. And I went back a bold, keen, passionate, evangelistic Christian. Where did that come from? I think God would say, Mike, you were born again. My God did a work in your life. He just breathed life into your soul and he made you his child. God did in my life, like in yours, a great work. But when did that great work of God in my life begin? That weekend with those friends? No, before then. Oh, you mean in youth group? No, actually before then. You mean at your birth? No, Mike, before then. You mean 2,000 years ago when the Lord died on the cross for my sins? No, Mike, my work in your life began before then. My work in your life, Mike, like my work in everyone's life, began before the foundation of the world. My topic today is the thorny question of predestination. I don't like the topic. It's too negative. It's a bit like apologizing before we've done anything wrong. My topic is the wonderful, God-magnifying, encouraging truth of God's eternal love for his people. Isn't that a good topic? Okay. Before we get into it, I want to say three things by way of just preliminary questions. Number one, I'm not here today to win an argument. I'm not here today to convince you, to persuade you. You've heard the terms, what, Calvinist, Arminian. I'm not here to dismember every Arminian limb by limb in the church. I'm here today, I hope, by God's grace, to encourage and comfort you, not to win an argument. Number two, if you've never ever heard a talk on predestination, and this is your first one, you may be confused. You may be unsettled. You may even be a little bit angry. What do you mean God chooses people? My God doesn't have favorites. Don't get that guy back in church again. I didn't like that sermon. When I first heard this topic explained to me 30 years ago, I said, what? I was confused, I was disturbed, I was a bit angry. So I know how you might feel. Let me just say, I'll try to be as I can, as partially sensitive as I possibly can. Number three, it's a topic we've disagreed about for 2,000 years. The two great preachers of the 18th century in England were, John Wesley and George Whitefield. Wesley hated predestination and just preached against it. Whitefield loved it and gloried in it, and they had robust debates. Now, of course, one had to be right and one had to be wrong, and I think Wesley was wrong and Whitefield was right. But I esteem Wesley as just a great and mighty servant of God, though on this thing I disagree with him. That's not to say, of course, it isn't important. The Bible says the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us and are for our good. Now, this is in the scripture, and I believe it is. It's for our good, our encouragement, our perseverance, our wonder at God's grace. So they're my three preliminary remarks, okay? Well, let's just get into it. What do we mean by predestination? Here it is. It is the doctrine that before the world was made, God chose those who would believe and would be saved and left the others to continue in unbelief and perish. Let me repeat that. It is the doctrine that before the world was made, God chose the individuals who would believe and be saved and left the rest in unbelief to perish. Now, let me just say two things this doctrine does not mean. It does not mean that God looked into the future and saw who would believe and said, oh, well, I will choose them. That's not the meaning of the word foreknowledge. When God knows something or someone, he knows them personally. God's knowledge is both, it's both intellectual and in our case, it is relational. God knew you relationally before. That's foreknowledge. So it's not that God looked through the looking glass and saw that in the late 20th century that Peter McPherson would become a Christian. They say, oh, well, then I make Peter my chosen one. Now, before the world was made, Peter was in God's mind and God's heart. God ordained the day of Peter's physical birth, which is what, Peter, what 35 years ago? Okay. God knew that. He planned it. He willed it. He was in the mind of God. And God knew at the day of his rebirth because Peter was in God's heart before the world was made. God ordained that. He said, I will set my love on this man. And at the appointed time, I'll give this man my spirit and cause this man to see his sin and repent and cause this man to see my son and put his faith in him, and to love my son, and to cause this man to keep on day by day obeying Jesus, till I bring him by my mighty power to the paradise I've prepared for him. That's what it means for God to know us. He knew us relationally before the world was made. Secondly, this truth does not mean that we are just puppets dangling on a string at God's whim. I decided years ago to keep on in youth group. As my friends walked away from church, I decided to keep on going to church. I decided to follow Christ. I read books to prove it was true. I read books on God's existence, on the Bible's reliability, on the resurrection, and I became persuaded. I made that choice. I gave my life to Christ, and I every day, I woke up this morning and made that choice like you did. I chose today to come to church and to keep on being his disciple. It was my choice. But here's the amazing thing. That through my choices, my decisions, my plans, God's perfect plan for my life is being worked out. So there's a wonderful convergence of my will and his will. Such that my will conforms perfectly to his will for my life. Let me give you an example. Let me ask you a question. Whose plan was it that Jesus should die on a cross? Was it God's plan or the plan of the Jewish leaders? Well, I think you know, don't you, the answer? Let's hear Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. He says this. though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. God willed before the world was made, Christ's death on the cross. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. It was you who did it. Back in Luke chapter 6, we're told the disciples saw Christ, the Pharisees saw Christ heal on the Sabbath, and they were enraged and began discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. They planned for years his death. And finally, if they found an accomplice in Judas, and they picked the right time, night time, they picked the right place, Gethsemane, on Passover Eve, when all was quiet, folk were home, and in that moment, they put their plan in action, and it was successful. They got rid of that troublesome rabbi. All their planning for years, but through it all, God's eternal plan to save the world was being effected. And that's what happens with you and me. Through our plans and choices and decisions, God's eternal plan for our good and our salvation is worked out. So it doesn't mean God just saw in the future. It doesn't mean we're puppets. Let me give you a flesh and blood example of predestination. I want to read to you the story, just the first few verses of Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus. And listen to how Luke describes this when our Lord comes to Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." Now there's our Lord coming, and the crowds are gathering around Jericho to hear him. And here Zacchaeus comes to just have a quick glance. He's hiding in a tree. We're told about Zacchaeus two things, aren't we? Number one, he is the chief tax collector. Now, in Luke's gospel, you find again and again the tax collector is mentioned with one other group of people. Do you remember who? Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, and we're told here when he goes to his house, the people say he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. That they're synonymous, really. Tax collectors and sinners. But this man, we're told, isn't just a tax collector. He's the what tax collector? He is the chief. See Luke's point? Our Lord meets in Jericho the chief of sinners, the most despised, the most ungodly, the most unworthy, the chief of sinners. And one more thing, he was a rich man. Actually, the second rich man we meet in a few verses, because before that he meets, we're told, a rich young ruler who walks away because he loves his wealth. And our Lord's sober words, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved." Humanly speaking, to be rich is a barrier to salvation. So he meets now Zacchaeus, who is the chief of sinners, and rich to boot. Here is the impossible case. Just impossible, right? Humanly speaking. He goes to find Jesus. But let me ask you, who's seeking who? Who's seeking who? Never met the guy. He knows his name. Knows all about him. He goes to the tree, stops, look up. "Zacchaeus, I know you're there. I know who you are. I know your name. Come down." Why? "Because I've heard your wife makes a great lasagna?" No. No. "Because the view from your window of Jericho is fantastic?" No. "Because I must stay at your house." I must. It's a little Greek word, day, which means it is a divine necessity. You find it again and again in the gospel. There's our Lord, 12 years of age, in the temple. His parents frantic. "Where's Jesus?" They're angry. Remember his words? "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" I'm under a divine compulsion. The Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. I must. It's a divine compulsion. Zacchaeus, I've come to you the most unworthy, the most ungodly, because on me is a divine compulsion. I've come to you. Let me say, the person who met you and brought you to Christ had to meet you. They probably weren't aware of it, but they were under a divine compulsion because God, from before the world was made, knew you by name and planned your salvation. That's why our Lord says to the disciples in Luke 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Now, of course they chose him, didn't they? They left their nets and followed him, but before they chose him, he chose them. That's why Paul described the Colossian Christians and you and me in Colossians 3:12 as God's chosen ones. You see, as God chose Abel, not Cain, as God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, as God chose Jacob, not Esau, as God chose Israel, not Canaan, as God chose Ruth, not Orpah, as God chose David, not Saul, as God chose Peter, not Judas, so God chose Zacchaeus. And God chose you and not someone else. I want to say four things about this truth, hopefully to encourage you in your walk with Christ. Number one, here's a truth that I think wonderfully magnifies God and humbles men and women, because it helps us to get our priorities right. That God is on the throne and not you and me. Because we're taught to believe, aren't we, that in the end, that if something in our life goes wrong, we call God to account. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a thing called God in the Dock. Let me read these words from C.S. Lewis. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, modern man, is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, disease, poverty, tsunamis, cancer, heart attacks, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even result in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. But the fact is that God is on the bench, God is on the throne, and this God can do whatever he wills because he's God. You look next week at Romans 9, where Paul will explain election, and Paul will quote the story of Jacob and Esau and say that before they were born, they were twins, had done nothing good or bad, God had chosen Jacob and not Esau. And you cry out, but that's not fair. That's not fair. Esau wasn't even born yet. That's not fair. And what's Paul's reply? Who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what's form say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? Now, of course God will do what's right and just. He always will. He'll be fair, and on that last day, Esau will get what he deserves. He'll be treated fairly. But God's in complete control over everything, even the fall of a single tiny sparrow. And in control over my salvation and yours. God is on the throne and rules all things. Secondly, the one word that resounds right through this doctrine is the amazing word grace. I didn't deserve to be chosen. God didn't say, look, there's Mike Rader. He's a missionary. I'll choose him. He's a Bible college principal. I'll have him on my team. No, before I was even born, he made that choice. If you're here today as a child of God, loving Jesus, trusting him, it is all of grace. By grace, he put you in a Christian family. Or by grace, brought a Christian friend to you to talk to you. By grace, he keeps you persevering day by day. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. I mean, look at Zacchaeus. What grace? His grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Thirdly, don't ever say, oh, well, there's no point in my deciding to follow Jesus. If I'm not elect, well, what's, que sera, sera, what's the point? God will work in and through your choices. And don't ever say, well, what's the point in evangelizing? If God's chosen those to be saved, why bother evangelizing? Don't ever say that. Do you know why some churches grow and others don't? It's easy, really. Those that grow evangelize. And those that don't tend not to. God works through our choices, our evangelism, to bring about his purposes. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and they preach there to Jews, and they do all they can to persuade Jews to believe. And some do. They then go to the Gentiles, who receive God's word joyfully. Do you know how many were saved? How many Gentiles were saved? Do you know how many? Paul says, as many or all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's how many? All of them. All whom God had ordained. So you evangelize and you work hard, you preach, you teach like Paul, you beg, you beseech, you entreat, you debate, you do all you can. You work with every ounce of your being. And those whom God has appointed will believe. He's chosen who will be saved and how they'll be saved. And finally this. I just think here's a truth to give us assurance like no other. That your and my relationship with God goes back into the roots of eternity. That from eternity he set his love upon you. And he'll keep you by his mighty power through to eternity. From eternity to eternity is that's how great is God's commitment to you, God's love for you, God's grace towards you. From eternity to eternity, he's known you and loved you and being committed to you. That's why I find this just such a wonderfully assuring, liberating, God-magnifying truth. For all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he knew before the world was made, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. As we saw in Ephesians 3, let us praise God for his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we have heard again today something of the wonder of your power, your sovereignty, your goodness, your grace, your justice, your unfathomable purposes. And we come together with one heart and voice and praise and thank you that you looked upon us before we were born, not because of our goodness, our religiosity. You simply, in your mercy, set your love upon us and bound us to yourself in eternal love. Help us to grow in our grasp of this truth. Help our picture of you to get bigger and bigger, our wonder at your grace. We pray we won't be unsettled or discomforted. But we do pray for all here today, you might keep us by that same mighty power until that last day when we enter the kingdom you've prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. We pray this for our salvation and for Christ's glory. Amen.